So my title today is The Next Generation. Whatever way you want to put it, just put it in Next Generation. And we're going to look at a few portions of scripture about how we, as the body of Christ, should not shirk our responsibilities towards the next generation. And towards the next generation, I don't mean, okay, the older folk who are married, who are, let's say, 25 and above, you are the generation that needs to speak to the younger ones. Even those of you who are in high school, the people coming after you, you need to be a light to that generation. So we look at Psalm 78 verses 1 to 10, please. And then there's some other portions of scripture that we'll go into. If you get to Psalm 78, say yes. Okay, we're still waiting. 78 verses 1 to 10. At the top of my Bible, it says a contemplation of Asaph. So I wondered who Asaph was. So I had to go look a little bit and dig and find out who Asaph was. The Bible, I was looking at the Young's Concordance. It says Asaph was a worship leader and a prophet. And I thought, oh, that's interesting, because in my head growing up, I thought David wrote all of the Psalms. Not really, but Asaph was part of the worship team in King David's time. And it says here, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which were heard and known, and our fathers have told us. So I want you to hold that word hold in your head. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who will be born, that they might arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and do not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Verse 8, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. And it goes on and on to tell us about the history of the children of Israel all the way to King David. So Asaph is saying that we should not hide what God has done for us and what God has told us to the next generation. May our children never forget the works of God. I remember when I got saved in university, I was only 16 years old, and we had this group of older people, and they were not that much older. Some of them were only maybe 18 and 19 years old, but they'd gotten saved before us. And we had a discipleship class called the preparatory class, or the P class. And they would have sessions every week. So they'll share the word with us. They'll go through very similar to what different churches will do with new converts. And that was really, really helpful. You look back now, maybe about 30-something years now, you wonder, wow, that's really interesting. They taught us the word. If we look at in Acts as well, when we talk about Paul and Timothy, and we'll talk about that later, and then we'll talk about one in 1 Kings 2 about Jeroboam, who did not follow in the footsteps of his forefather, King David. But today in our sharing, we will look at the 3 T's for the next generation. So if you want to write things down, the 3 T's for the next generation. We have a responsibility to the next generation. We do. Sometimes we think, well, it's not my business. As long as I take care of my own biological children, then that's it. I've done what God wants me to do. But I'll place a challenge before us this morning. Let's look at the Muslims. They teach and they indoctrinate their children from a very, very young age. One of my father's sisters married a Muslim. And I remember her children used to come over to spend their holidays with us when we were young. And there was one of them who was younger than me. I think he was probably 4 or 5 years old. And he had started learning how to memorize the Quran. So he would come into our house and he would just, whether he knew what he was talking about or he didn't, but he kept on, he would just keep memorizing it. He would tell you, remember, he had them off the top of his head and he could recite them back to you. To the point that we as Christian children actually started learning from him. I could actually recite some parts of the Quran that he used to do when we were growing up. A lot of them memorize it when they're young. And the very radical sects of them, let their children know, and they brainwash them into thinking they're doing God a favor by killing the infidels. So if they can do that, what about us? Exactly. It just breaks my heart when you see them. They go and they go, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. And the next thing you know, they're blowing on people. Because they've been immersed in it. They've been told and told and told to the point where they cannot think of their own selves any longer. If they can do that and influence thousands and thousands and thousands of people around the world, what are we doing? What are we? We who have the light of life. What are we doing? We're just sitting down and we're playing church. We can't afford to do that in these last days. It's impossible for us to do that. Because we think, oh, we're in a Western world. They can't come in here. They can do what they want to do in the Middle East. They're coming. They're actually coming. And they will take the ground by any means whatsoever. Satan is the father of lies. He's the king of death. He doesn't care if he kills people. His aim is for more people to die so that they go to hell and they share hell. But we need to stand up as the body of Christ, as the army of God, and indoctrinate. If we have to do it, if we have to brainwash our children, we will do it. If we have to do it, we have to do it. We were talking in the car just coming up, and my husband was talking about some people who probably got saved when they were young. And then just along the line, something just happens and they just go, boop. And that's it. And the church just lets them die. The lady Helen Baylor sang a song. She said, don't let the wounded soldiers die. It's only Christians that I know that when our brothers and our sisters are down, we actually take the gun and shoot them. And don't pick them up and bind up their wounds and carry them. I don't know how many people in here have worked in the army. I know Sister Julie has. But when they're fighting a war and they're your compatriots, your comrade falls, you don't leave them there to die. You pick them up. You don't care if they're still shelling you. You drag them into in the trenches. And that's where our word here in Australia comes, mateship, because of our diggers who did that in the war. We're in a battle, folks. We are in a battle. We need to let our children know that we carry the light and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to the dying world. One thing I'm glad for is that when we do that, I thank God that Jesus gives life and not death. The Muslims go around, they bring death. They don't realize it, but we have life. And that life is the light of men. We need to be able to give a heritage for our next generation. I want us as parents especially, because I'm one, don't be so narrow-minded or short-sighted and think about just my children, just my children, just my children. No. The first T today is tell. Very simple. Tell. Tell the next generation. We need to make sure that we tell the next generation the good and the miraculous things that God has done in our lives, as this will increase their faith in Him. In Psalm 78 that we just read, it says in verse 3 that they were talking about different things that our fathers have told us. Even in the Old Testament, Moses, when he was leaving the children of Israel, when he was going to be with the Lord, he told them, you sit them down and you tell them and you tell them and you tell them. Talk to them about it in the morning. Talk to them about it in the afternoon. Don't let them be tired of it. Just tell them. Each one of us in here has a story to tell that will increase the faith of the next generation in God. Each one of you, no matter how young you may think you are, you have a story to tell. A story about how you came to know Jesus, something God has done in your life. You may think, oh, it's insignificant, oh, it's not important, but very little things. Some people, something really small could be what will bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people, something very small is what would motivate them to say, I'm going to go out there and share the gospel. I'm going to be a missionary to wherever. In Psalm 78, we see the history of the Israelites up to King David and the importance of handing down history to the next generation. We have the responsibility to tell them the goodness of God and at the same time to warn them of the mess we may have made in our lives so that they don't make the same mistakes. Nobody in here can say, oh, the day I got saved, I've been super good or have been perfect from the day I got saved until now. If you have, I want to know what your secret is. But there's some mistakes that we don't want our next generation to make. Share what God has done, the mighty deeds of God recorded in the Bible. Share them with the next generation, whatever, whoever God has put in your path. Share with them about men and women whom God has used mightily throughout history. I sit down, we have a book at home about Smith Wigglesworth. And you sit down and you read and you think, my God, how did you work in the lives of people like this? Lord, do the same thing in my life. Catherine Kuhlman, you read some of the things that they've done in time past. Can't remember, I know his name is Evans is the surname. You sit down, the people in, the pastor in Wales, the Welsh revival. You sit down and you think, wow, Lord, do the same in our times. Do the same in our times, God. But we can't sit down and just fold our arms and think, well, I'm saved. That's it. Let our children see the impact God has on our faith in everyday struggles and trials. We can't hide that from them. Sometimes people think when I get saved, everything just become a bed of roses. But roses have thorns on them, though. So even if you roll on the petals and they feel really good, sometimes you get poked by the little thorns. Let the children understand that. Let our next generation know, well, when you become a Christian, you're in a battle. You're not here to play games. We need to teach our children. We share with them what God has done through sending his son Jesus Christ to bring us salvation. Teach your children to praise God for his mighty deeds. It is their heritage. Don't hide it from them. Unfortunately, our next generation has so many things to distract them. So many things. I remember when my husband and I were still courting 20-something years ago, and all we could do was write letters. And he lived in Singapore and he'll send me letters and they won't get to me in Nigeria until 6 months. So I'm waiting and waiting. So I'll read the letters over and over and over again. These days, if people are courting, all they have to do is FaceTime. Facebook, and they're in touch with each other. They know what's happening. I know what you ate 3 minutes ago and I know what you did 5 seconds ago. So there's just so many things that just takes their minds off what they need to be focusing on. So we need to bring them back and say, hey, this is it. This is where we take our origin from. Tell them the good news of God. Tell them the goodness of God. Sometimes they don't want to listen, especially teenagers. They don't want to listen. They're like, mom and dad are really old fashioned. Yep. I'd rather be old fashioned. I'd rather be old fashioned and let you know that Jesus is Lord. I would rather do that. We don't need to be carried around by what the world is doing now. People tell you, oh, don't force your religion down your children's throats. Oh, you can't proselytize them. Says who? If the Muslims can do it, so can I. If they can do it and get away with it. I sat down the other day with the kids and we were listening to the news. I can't remember. In Iraq just recently, Baghdad, 200 and something people were killed. And I looked at it. I've been in this world over 40 years. Hardly have I heard that Christians tie bombs around themselves and go and blow up people. I know in Northern Ireland, when they had the IRA, I understand that. But these days, you won't find a Christian walking into a mosque and blowing up people. It just doesn't happen. And that's because of the fear of God. If we continue to instill and tell the children about the fear of God, will go a long, long, long way. God's word is full of stories about different lives that we can point out to our children. We as the adults or the generation before, so some of you are looking at yourselves and thinking, I'm only 14. I'm not the next generation. No, I don't have a next generation. They're people younger than you. We need to be able to give them the word. You need to be able to tell them about what God has done. You can't tell me in this place today that God hasn't done great things in your life. You can't. The fact that you're here this morning is a great grace of God. It is God's grace. Because let's face it, people slept yesterday and didn't wake up today. Yep. But we're able to pop your head on the pillow and then you fall asleep. How you fell asleep, do you know? No, you don't. How you wake up in the morning, do you know? No, you don't. We need to tell our children that God is good. The second one is train the next generation. Train. And for that, we'll go quickly to Acts chapter 16. Train the next generation. So we tell them first and then we train them. Acts chapter 16 will go from 1 to 15 and I will read very quickly. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. So he's talking about, Luke is talking about Paul here. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So that means his father was a Gentile. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Paul was not trying to appease people, but he just wanted to do what was right by the society at that point in time. That was why he circumcised Timothy. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the older generation, they had decrees that they were supposed to be keeping, and they were keeping them. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. I like to hear that, because they kept what had been told to them, and they increased in faith, and they increased in number. So when your faith grows, it will increase in number. Let's face it. It's just the word. That's just what the word of God says. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So twice the Spirit of God said, don't go. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the former city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for many days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. I like the fact that they kind of stepped out of the Jewish culture, because normally they're not supposed to talk to women at all. They're not supposed to be seen with them. But they took that bold step and they decided to speak to the women. He said, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. That was because she was told. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to hear the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. And there, we'll just jump around in that portion of scripture. What I like really about here is they spoke to her. So they told her, and she said her household. So her household will include her husband, her children, maybe her sister, her brother, her nieces, her nephews, her servants, whatever it is. They told them and they heard. And they were all baptized. So they must have told them something that jump-started something in their spirits to say, hey, I like the sound of what they're talking about. I believe what they're talking about. And they were all baptized. When I said train the next generation, what is training? A dictionary definition says training means to make proficient by instruction and practice, to discipline, to disciple, and to instruct. That's what training means. Paul recognized that he had a responsibility to train the next generation. He found Timothy, a young man in verse 1 and 2. Timothy was discipled, trained, and taught by Paul. Today we will say Paul was Timothy's mentor. Right? We will say he's my mentor, someone I look up to, someone I learn from. And in our church, I'm thankful. Pastor Irene, Sister Yovita, and the children's church team, Sister Jane, Brother Martin and Sister Nina are currently mentoring the children and the youth of our church, and we thank you for your love, honestly. You may not see, you may feel, oh my goodness, we're talking to these young people, and they come around and they're just sitting, they're just not connecting. Don't think like that. You don't know what you sow. You don't know how deep those roots are growing into them. Sometimes as parents too, you may think, oh my goodness, I've really had enough of these children. I have spoken, I have tried, I have shown them Jesus in everything that I do, and they just seem like they just have a blank face or they have a rock in their heads. Don't quit. Don't. Because I think if Paul had just said to himself, well, this Timothy is a young boy, I'm not very sure about him. We won't have the epistles that we're reaching to him. We wouldn't have him always coming constantly. Paul saying, don't let anybody despise your youth. Don't let anyone despise your youth. If he had given up on him, we won't have that to refer to. I was reading a short article about a pastor of Willow Creek Community Church in Illinois in America. His name is Bill Hybels. He said that every major strategic step or decision he has made in his life was inspired and encouraged by someone only 3 feet away. So that's not too far away from him. He said, while preaching, 3 feet away and not in a crowd of 1,000 people, sometimes we feel that, oh, if I become a pastor and then I have a mega church, I'm going to reach more people than if you have a small church. Not very true. He said, while preaching can make a big impact, preachers often overestimate the amount of truth that is assimilated between the pulpit and the pew. He said in his life, truth applied across a table has a key to his own personal growth. So the person who's going to be your mentor, you can't call someone your mentor who is a pastor in a church in America or a pastor in a church down south. And you say, oh, that person is my father in the Lord. He doesn't know you. He has no idea that you exist. But the person who's going to be your mentor is someone who can speak into your life. Someone who can train you in the way that you should go. Someone who has close proximity to you. This seems to be the key for Timothy. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 14 and then 2 Timothy chapter 2 about guarding the good deposit God had entrusted to him. I'll just quickly go there because I feel like sometimes we underestimate how one-on-one relationship is very important. It's very, very important, especially if you're trying to bring up somebody else. You can't tell a child, okay, I'll be your parent, but I'll live in Mandra and you can live up in Joondalup on your own. It doesn't work that way, does it? You have to have a relationship with them, and that's what Paul and Timothy had. So I'm going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14 quickly, and I'll read. You don't have to go there. It says, remind them. So Paul is telling Timothy, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit to the ruin of... Sorry, I think I picked the wrong one. 1:14, sorry. He said, that good thing. So I'll go from 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Paul is telling Timothy that. Hold on to those first words. In faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And then he goes to chapter 2, verse 2. He says, and the things that you have heard from me in the training sessions that I've had with you, among many witnesses, commit this to faithful men. So that means what you've heard from me, what I've trained you, you take it and hand it over to some faithful men also who will be able to teach others. In other words, when Paul tells Timothy to guard the gospel, he was not just telling him to guard the integrity of the word of God or to guard it against false teaching, but he was calling him to fight to preserve the continuation of the gospel against the effects of erosion over time. Some pastors would tell you now, and I know some churches, where they don't even go into the word any longer. They've just become motivational speakers. That's not training people in the word. They'll come, we'll have a sermon for maybe 15, 17 minutes, and that's it. And then we'll come again next Sunday. We'll come again next Sunday, and we wonder, why aren't people on fire for God? Why aren't young people on fire for God? We think, okay, it's all the lights and all the strobes, and we come to church and we have worship and we're jumping up and down and the guitars are going and the keyboard is going and the drummer's doing his own shenanigans, and we think that's it. No.
Paul and Timothy had a relationship, a mentor and a mentee. They talked together. If you go to the big organizations, all these oil companies and consultancy firms, they assign a mentor to a mentee. Well, that's what they call them. I don't know where they formed the word from. But they assign people. My sister works for Goldman Sachs, and she says, oh, I have mentees. I'm like, what are you talking about? She said, oh, because I'm a senior, I have someone that I train that works very closely with me so that I can hand on to them. And I thought, wow. People in the world are so clever. They're very, very smart. But we in the church, we sit down and we twiddle our thumbs. I'm not trying to point fingers at anybody. I'm pointing fingers at myself too. The Bible also tells us that Timothy's mother was a Jewess and a believer. His father was Greek. He had been brought up in the Greek way, so Paul had to circumcise him. It was through Paul that Timothy became a Christian and they became very close friends. Paul was older than Timothy and he described their friendship as being that of a father and a son. Paul described Timothy as the son whom I love in Corinthians. He said that the son whom I love. They went through a great deal together. They traveled from town to town. They even spent time in prison together. During all this, Timothy would have been watching Paul, be watching everything he was doing to be trained up as a successor. Paul involved Timothy in the work right from the start. They took decisions together. Through their ministry together, day after day, the congregations became stronger by faith and larger in size. And one thing that Timothy also learned, he learned about the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in Acts that when they tried to enter Bithynia, the Holy Spirit blocked them. Then they went, wanted to go to Mysia and tried to go to Bithynia. Again, the Spirit of Jesus would not let them go. This is it's a very important lesson. Very, very important lesson. In the training process, he's even teaching. When someone trains you, someone shadows you, they follow you. How many of you have had children when you do something? They do the same thing when they were little. Especially the girls. When mommy puts on high heel shoes, they go and get mom's high heel shoes to follow mom. They just shadow you. Training. So I think that's so important. He said he learned how to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit through Paul. And I think it's a very important lesson in life. I can think of some times in my life where I felt that I should go in a particular direction, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow. And I'm sure most of us have gone through that too. As I look back now, I'm so thankful that the Spirit stopped plans, which in hindsight were clearly not the right ones. I remember in Nigeria, we go through national service, not like the one you do in Singapore. But when you graduate from university or from polytechnic, everybody, boys and girls, you'd get posted to another state different to the state that you've grown up in. Well, most people. And you had to go through paramilitary training for about 3 weeks. And then the rest of the year, you serve the government and they pay you a pittance. So I was posted to a state that was 8 hours away from home. So that meant I had to go and live there. And I wasn't ready to go and live there. I just wanted to stay at home and serve the government in my home state. And I tried everything I could do. So they said, okay, you have to fill these forms and you have to take it to the headquarters. I went to the headquarters. Oh, we'll get back to you. Waited and waited. They'll send back to you and say, sorry, we can't post you somewhere else. And I did everything I could. My parents said, why don't you just go? I said, I don't want to go there. It's very far away from home. Number one, I have to live on my own. Then I have to pay bills on my own. I wasn't ready to do that. But God knew what he was doing. Everywhere was blocked. I said, well, whatever. And then when I now had to go there, I did go for my paramilitary training. And then when I was posted to work, I was posted to a government establishment. Interestingly, very few people were posted to that government establishment. When we got there, they gave us a house. So we didn't have to pay rent. They paid electricity bills. We didn't have to do that. They had a staff bus that came to pick us up from home to take us to work. And my parents said, see, God knew all of these things before he posted you there. And then I got to work there, and I was the first computer science graduate that they would have there. And they were just setting out some new software that nobody knew how to use. And I had used a few of them when I was in university. So I got there, they were doing big researches, and the lady was like, you're the one we need. We're really thankful that we got you. And I'm thinking, I really didn't want to come here. And I looked back and I said, God, you actually wanted me here. This happened in 1994. I spoke to someone just recently who works in that same city that I was in. And he said, Dolly, some of the staff there still remember you from 1994 to 1995, that you actually helped them with their research, with the programs. And I was like, I can't even remember how to use those programs. If anybody gave me those programs, I had no idea. But to the fact that God actually wanted me there at that point in time, but I didn't want to go there. Training, hearing the voice of God. In Philippi, Timothy would have watched Paul on the first Saturday he was there on the Sabbath, going down to the river, talking to the women, speaking to them. And then they got saved and he baptized them. It must have been an extraordinary and wonderful experience for them to see the woman come to know Jesus and then her household come in to know Jesus. We should all be thankful to God, to those who told us the good news about Jesus. And I pray that God will help every Paul in here find their Timothy. And every Timothy to find their own Paul as well. I'm pleading that we shouldn't look at ourselves and think, oh, I'm too old to do this. The younger people can do it. No. Whatever little you can do. Oh, no, I'm too young. Oh, I'm still a teenager. No. You can touch the lives of people in ways that you don't imagine. I don't think Timothy was looking for Paul. He wasn't actually going around trying to look for Paul. God connected them. There's some people that God will bring into your life and he will connect you with them in such a way that you'll look back and you think, oh, so that's the reason God brought them into my life, so that I can train them. The third one is teach. Teach the next generation. And we'll wonder, teach, train. What's the difference? There's a difference between teaching someone something and training them. There's a big difference. If we look at pet trainers, you can train a pet to do things. You can train them to roll over. You can train them to shake your hand or jump through a hoop. But you can't teach them. Teaching is imparting knowledge of something or a skill in something. Went through Young's Concordance yesterday. She says, teaching is to cause to understand, to cause to act wisely. You can't teach a dog or a cat to act wisely. A dog will be a dog, and a cat will be a cat. No matter, even those of them that, those animals they bring into the circus and to whatever, and they say, oh, they train them to do something, they cannot act wisely. For example, you can teach a child to read and write. You can't teach an animal to do that. So I wonder why we as human beings spend so much time training animals, but do little or nothing for our next generation. We do so much. Oh, my animal, I can show you what my dog can do. Oh, I can show you what my horse can do or if it can do. But we spend so little time training children or teaching them. I work in a school and I know there are a number of teachers in here. And sometimes you look at your students and you think, what on earth are their parents doing at home? What on earth are the parents doing at home? Our children come back from school sometimes and they talk about their friends. And you know, sometimes you kind of eavesdrop on their conversation. You're not actually in that conversation, but you just keep your ear out. And they tell you about the things that their friends do and you think, oh my goodness. And then your child tells you, if I did that, I'll be 6 foot down already. My parents would have killed me before I even tried what my friends are doing. Teach your children. Teach your grandchildren, whoever God has placed in your circle of influence. Teach them. Sometimes you may think, oh, I'm just being a busybody. No, we're not being busybodies. If we don't do it, somebody will do it. And somebody will do it in a direction we don't want them to take. And I'll run quickly through this. If we go to 1 Kings chapter 12 to chapter 14, it's talking about King Jeroboam. When we teach, we need to show people how to do the right thing. Okay? So that the one you are teaching knows not to learn the wrong things and make mistakes. We have to teach by example. You can't teach someone something and not be doing that thing. I can't tell a girl, you have to dress up modestly. You have to be really modest when you dress up. You don't need to expose your flesh. And then I come to her in a mini skirt, the shirt that's showing half my body. You can't teach someone what you don't have yourself. And unfortunately, in our generation these days, what our young people see entices them more than anything else. Unless we learn the lessons of history, we will repeat the mistakes of the past. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 78, he commanded our ancestors to teach their children so that the next generation will know God's commands. If we go to 1 Kings chapter 12, and I'm going to speed through really quickly now. 1 Kings chapter 12, and I will not read the whole thing because it's two chapters, and I would love for you to go through this when you get home. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 25. So it's talking about King Jeroboam here. He says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn back to their Lord, King Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. He wasn't even thinking about God. He was thinking more about the earthly things that were going on around him. Therefore, he asked advice and made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. So no need to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Then he set one in Bethel and the other one in Dan. Now this became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And it goes on and on about him. Unfortunately, in this portion of scripture, the lessons we'll learn from Jeroboam are mainly negative ones. He passed on a terrifying legacy to the next generation. He didn't follow in the footsteps of his father, David. After seeking advice, what did he do? He made two golden calves. It is not enough to seek advice. It's not enough to seek for a mentor or someone you can mentor if we consult the wrong people. You can't go around and say, oh, let's look for someone, one of these people that sing or do music now. Oh, that person will be my mentor now. These chapters contain the account of the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to the destruction, its destruction from the face of the earth. We read on up to chapter 14. The Bible actually says they were wiped away, the house of Jeroboam, not to be known again. Jeroboam's key sin was that he made a form of religion and a worship to suit himself. He encouraged idol worship rather than the worship of God. He was teaching the children of Israel the wrong things. It's possible to teach the wrong things. It is very possible. Jeroboam's religion is a made-up religion created to suit his own desires and his needs. And this is what's going on in the world today. The world is teaching our children the wrong things. Idol worship in every form. Same-sex marriage to neutral gender talk. Now they're saying there's a man, I don't know what part of the world, he says he has a neutral gender. He's neither male nor female. The world is just going deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. We may not worship golden idols, but the same danger is just as evident today. As someone has said, the most dangerous idol is our own selves when we want to occupy the place of God. This was Jeroboam's sin, and it affected his next generation. He taught them the wrong things. His son Abijah, in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, at that time Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. So Jeroboam had been teaching the children of Israel to do the wrong things. Oh, no need to go up to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. You can do it here. It's easier for you to do it here. And he told his wife, please arise and disguise yourself that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there who told me that I'll be king over these people. So now that his son is sick, he's in trouble now, isn't he? Now he wants to seek the face of God. Too bad. Too late. So his wife went. God is very, very humorous. I find he's really human. Sometimes you read some of the stories in the Bible and you think, God, how did you think about that? So he sends his wife, disguised herself so they don't know you. But the Lord had told Ahijah, it says here, Jeroboam's wife went and came to the house of Ahijah, but Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by raising of his age. So they may have thought, he won't recognize you, he's blind anyways, or he's going blind anyways. Verse 5 says, now the Lord had said to Ahijah, here's the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son for his sake. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in, she will be pretend to be another woman. God is so funny. It's like, no, don't say anything, just let her come. And then you just tell her what she needs to hear. And then he came, when she was walking, he said, he just heard her footsteps. He said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. I can't imagine what the woman must have been like. Her face must have just gone white. Why do you pretend to be another person? I've been sent to give you bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler, I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. You have gone and made for yourselves other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on your house, and I will cut off every male from your house, bond and free. I will take away. And he just went on and on and on about the things that he was going to do. It wasn't just his sin that angered God. It wasn't just what he did. It was the fact that he was teaching the people, teaching the generations after him to go against God, to turn their backs against God. That was what angered God the most. He said, I took the keys, I took the kingdom from the house of David. I had promised David, he had promised, I will make an everlasting kingdom for your children. But he took it away from him and said, here, Jeroboam, I give it to you because his children turned away from me. But instead of him to take that and teach the generations after him to run after God, what did he do? He made them run after idols. And God wiped every single person, every male from his family. God wiped them out from the face of the earth. He said, the dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam. That's a terrible thing for dogs to eat people. He says, everyone that dies in the city, the dogs will eat. If you die in the field, the birds of the air will eat them. For the Lord has spoken. He says, when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. So he was coming to seek the face of God. God help me. God was like, I've had enough. And he struck the children of Israel. And when we read on and we read on about the children of Israel after Jeroboam, he said, and the king did bad in the eyes of God. And he did bad in the eyes of God. And he did bad in the eyes of God. He didn't follow what David had done. The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. Jeroboam might have had military and commercial and political achievements. He may have had all of that. But it seems successes are fairly irrelevant. What matters most is a living relationship with the living God. A living relationship that can be transferred. Not that, okay, because I'm born in a Christian family, then that makes me a Christian. No. But that living relationship that our children can see, that the generations after us can see. As Jesus has said, what good is it for you to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? If we think about Jesus, his disciples were trained and they were taught by him. And see how they showed the works of God in the book of Acts and in the epistles. We cannot leave the spiritual upbringing of our next generation just to the Sunday school teachers. Not to the youth groups. In our church, not to just kindness group. Or even Christian schools. Because there are a lot of schools in this land who claim to be Christian schools. The teachers are Christians, yes. But are they filtering anything down to the children that's Christ-like? Some cool schools are even owned by the Anglicans and the Methodists and the Christ Church and the this and that, but their teachers are not even believers. They don't even go to church, let alone know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We as a corporate body of Christ need to play an active role in pouring into the next generation. My finishing well or your finishing well is not where it stops. The next generation needs to finish well too. We can't just think about our biological children. God has been dealing with me about that for the past number of years now. I can't think about my three children only. I can't think about them only. We need to reach out to the ones who will become the leaders of tomorrow. The children around that do not have a Christian influence in their lives. We may be the only mentors some of them may have. We cannot shirk our God-given responsibility. We need to be the Davids and the Pauls of our generation. Each one of us are the hands and feet and mouth of Jesus. If we don't make a concerted effort, the world will do it. You can be a spiritual mentor in any sphere of life that you are in. You may be in primary school. You may be in high school. You may be in university. You may just have started work. You may have been working longer than you can even think. You may be a retiree. And you think, well, I'm in my golden years now. I need to relax and have fun. We're not too young. We're not too old to teach and train the next generation. I have a colleague at work. Every child in my school loves her. Mrs. D, she's called. She's from South Africa. There's just something about her that just oozes Jesus. If you want to punish a child in school, they've done something wrong, and you say, I'm trying to think about which teacher I'm going to send you to, the child will raise up their hand. Can you send me to Mrs. D, please? Because Mrs. D, there's just something about her. She just touches the children in ways that others of us teachers can't touch those children. And then she told us a story just recently. She said she had been teaching, I think, in South Africa for donkey years. She's well over 60. And she said this young boy in her class, she just felt, I just have to connect with him. She teaches art. And she tells the kids, art is the best subject. You can never make a mistake. And the kids believe it. And she said she had been teaching this young boy, and she kept just ministering Jesus to him. She's talking to him about Christ and all of that. And she just said she left it. He graduated from high school, and he was really a rat bag when he was in school. And then he came back years after and said, Mrs. D, I'm a pastor. And she said, you what? How dare you? You pastor? What church? And he sat her down and said, Mrs. D, you touched my life in ways that you could never imagine. You told me that I was not a mistake. You told me I couldn't make mistakes, and I believed you. You told me about Jesus. And when I grew older and I'd done all the rubbish that I thought I could do, and somebody else now came and shared Christ with him, he said, I remembered those days in primary school. I actually remembered. And I thought, if somebody else is telling me this when I'm in my 20s, this Jesus must really be Jesus. This young man gave his life to Jesus Christ. I think he's a pastor in South Africa now. And he's telling and training and teaching his next generation because someone took the time to mentor him, so-called. Someone took the time to just pour Jesus out of them. Sometimes you don't even have to carry the Bible and hit them on the head with it. It's just the little things that you do. The way you speak to people, the way you encourage them, the way you tell them, yes, you can do it. The way you tell them about what Jesus has done in your life. You stand up and you give testimonies and people think, are you really, really sure? Are you really sure about this Jesus you're talking about? And you know without a shadow of doubt, I know. And like Brother Martin was saying this morning, whatever circumstances may come, whatever trials and situations, you know it doesn't change who God is. And you can tell them that it doesn't change who he is. Yes, things may come my way and people think, oh, and you say you're a Christian, why are you going through these things? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I want us to be challenged this morning. Challenged this morning, like the Australians would say. And I challenge myself too. We need to tell the next generation about Christ. We need to train them. We need to teach them. We have to. We can't let the world take our children. It just really upsets me when you see young people do what they do and you think, what is going on? My heart just gets burdened. And I want God to burden each one of our hearts today too. that we just pour our lives out. You want to get to the end of your own journey and say, and hear Jesus say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You want to hear that. And then we get to heaven and a movie plays of your life and how you've touched people that you don't even know that you've done yourself. And we're not doing this because we want to get accolades from God. No. Someone has taken the time for you. Someone took the time to make you see Jesus, for you to come to know Him as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Could I get the musicians, please? Father, this is really very solemn, God. It burns on my heart. And God, I know that I have not done, I'm not even doing enough, God. And Father, as a body today, we thank you for those you have raised up in this congregation who are ministering to our young people, who go over and beyond what they need to be doing, and who are touching lives, not just in our church, but outside there, God. I thank you that you are faithful to us in this congregation. Father, we may be a small church, but Father, we thank you for the way that you are going to use us as an extension of your hands and your feet and your mouth, God. We may be the only Bibles that some people will read. Father, help them, to help us to show you in the right light, God. That people will be able to read Jesus, your love, your faithfulness, your goodness, Lord, your kindness, Father. Help us to teach. Help us to train men and women that would stand up for righteousness, God. Help us to stand up for righteousness in our homes, Father. In our schools, in our workplaces, God. That our nation will stand up for Jesus Christ. Father, we will not forget the Judeo-Christian values that have brought up this land, God. And we'll continue to stand upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the peace that we enjoy in this place. Father, help us to be your ambassadors. Ambassadors that you will be proud of, that you would say, "These are my children in whom I'm well pleased." So Father, we thank you today. We honor and we bless your name. In Jesus' name.